I need a merciful soul to get me my glass of water, because my brother Carl, it's okay, keep that one because you need it. My brother Carl is not here. I think somebody put it here, but my son stole it. That's fine. Oh, sorry. Well, shouldn't say some internal things, but he takes my diet ice cream, my shaving cream, my contact lens water. So it's expected that you would take my water too, but it's okay. And my money, that's right. Well, we are in our lessons on the section of theology that we have entitled Theology Proper. We have said that the contents of this section in theology deals with the existence of God. We covered that. The attributes of God, that's the module in which we are in. And then the Trinity, creation, and providence. Under the attributes of God, I don't know if I mentioned last week, but Jason brought the book of the attributes of God by A.W. Pink. He thought I didn't include it for any reason. No, it's just an oversight. It is an excellent book to read, and it's very concise, and probably of all of those books, the attributes of God is the more readable. You can find it on Christian book distributors, on CBD. We have an ordering system. You can send an email to CK. He would order it for you. Of course, you'd have to pay it and get whatever discount the church gets through that. But to me, if you had to buy four books, buy the four, if you have the money. If you could read one and not die without reading that book, don't die without reading J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Don't meet Packer in heaven, even though he's still here, without having read his book, because it is a classic. And of course, if you can't, it's longer, of course, and try Pink's. Thank you, Jose. I have two now. Three. Thank you so much, brother. Thank you. That's right. You have more to steal now. But anyways, I just wanted to make that mention on the books recommended, because Jason added that one to the list, and it's a good recommendation. Today we're going to cover three of those attributes, hopefully. We started on the spirituality of God, the invisibility of God, and then we will try to cover God's omniscience and God's wisdom. They are very intertwined, very related to one another. Let me just, for the sake of, maybe that's dangerous to do, but is there any question or anything that you would like to ask before we move to the next attribute? All of those lessons, Troy Mullins posed them here on the website. So all of the PowerPoint is there. The script, it's not, but I can provide you the script I use also, which has different information than the PowerPoint. It's entirely up to you. On the spirituality of God, what we want to deal with, as we started to see last week, is the fact that God is invisible. If you remember the passage in Exodus, God said to Israel, when you were out the mountain, did you see any image? Did you see any form, any silhouette? And the answer was no, we didn't see anything. Because God, in his essence, is invisible to us. Somebody brought last week that before creation there was nothing. God was there, but there was nothing as we know space, time, matter. And God was there. Therefore, what we can see and perceive was created. But God in his essence has always been, and the essence of God is invisible to the eye of a created man. And by spirituality, we mean that God, being someone with personality and faculties of his own, mind, intellect, emotions, and will, and yet he is immaterial and does not have a body, reason why he cannot be perceived by our physical senses. That was what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. God is spirit. And actually, if you want to be literal with the original, God is a spirit. That is, there is one spirit that is unique, distinct, and that is God. And in his very essence, he is immaterial. Invisibility means, Gruden says, that we can never see the total essence of God's spiritual being, because though God shows himself through visible and created things, we cannot see him. This definition tells us, on the one hand, that we will never be able to see the total essence of God's spiritual being. Why? Because John 1:18 clearly says, no one has ever seen God. Now, take that definition in context. When Jesus said that, whenever he said it, in the year 27 or in the year 30, however you want to count today's years to the time the Lord was on earth, there were already 4,000 years of human history that had transpired. And many righteous had already died. And many righteous were already in the presence of God. And even in spite of that reality, and in spite of the realities of the Old Testament, which speaks of men having had interactions with God, even Moses, who saw his glory, still Jesus says, no one has ever seen God. And that no one encompasses also the angels. And the point being made is that the very essence of what God is invisible. You say, what do we see then? Oh, we see what God shows of himself, what God displays of himself. We see the glory of God, and in particularly we see God in Jesus Christ when he became flesh, and even before that. But the very essence of what God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. That is a very encompassing and absolute statement. This definition tells us, on the one hand, that we will never be able to see the total essence of God in his spiritual being. Not that anyone has seen the Father, but him who comes from the Father has seen the Father. So now, to this definition, we add another element. And it is that Jesus says, no one has ever seen God except me. In fact, in the context of John 1, he says, the only begotten, some translations write Son. But the oldest manuscripts really render the... I'm sorry about that. That's my... Oh, boy. Excuse me about this. This is going to be kind of a distraction. I had American Online open and somebody's instant messaging or whatever. In the definition of John 1... he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And in John 6:46, Jesus says, I am the one who is the only one who really has seen the Father as he is. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is the only one who has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or is able to see. The biblical terms are very absolute. There's no room for debate in the fact that the essence of God is invisible. More than invisible, we are unable to see it. We can't see it. The other side of the definition is that God shows himself through created and visible things. In the Old Testament, we And we will study that when we see Christology. When we study Christology, we learn of theophanies. Theophanies are visible manifestations that God made of himself. And there are many of those in the Old Testament. To Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Manoah, to Gideon, to some of the prophets. When we study Christology, we will see how those theophanies, those apparitions of the angel of the Lord, have descriptions that are very comparable, if not identical, to the descriptions the Bible makes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity is the one who shows himself to men in the form of the angel of the Lord and in those theophanies or apparitions. But God, again, in his essence, is invisible. However, we can see God. Where? In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the kind of funny, not funny, humorous dialogue between, it's not humorous, but it causes, it is funny to me at least. The very last night Jesus was on earth, in his upper room discourse, one of the disciples tells him, finally, you're telling things clearly. And he says, oh, that's not bad. If Jesus had that with his disciples, then I shouldn't complain. Then nobody understands me. That's fine. I'm in good company. And then one of them, Philip, says to him, just show us the Father, and that's enough. Since you've been talking about the Father, show him to us. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been so long with you and you have not known me. All these 3 years we've been together, hanging out, miracles, my words, what I've done, walking on the water, calming the tempest on the ocean, healing the sick. And you have not known that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Because Christ is the manifestation of the Father. In fact, that is the amazing statement of Hebrews 1:4. That Christ is the very visible manifestation of God's substance. We cannot see God, but Christ is the manifestation, the visible expression of what God and who God is. And that is what he told Philip in John 14:9. So for us Christians, we do see God in a spiritual sense. We enjoy his presence where two or three are gathered together in his name. There he is. Right now, as a congregation, we have convened to gather at this hour to study the Word of God in our Sunday school. And our children are doing the same. And we have agreed to gather together in Jesus' name. Well, he promises that there he is in our midst. And the context of that promise in Matthew 18 is actually a church gathering. So, in a real sense, we experience God's presence when the church is gathered. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that the church is the temple of God, is the dwelling of God. But all of that is perceived really, but by faith, and spiritually, not physically. And yet, as we have said, we will never be able to see God in his full essence. Because God told Moses, no one can see me and live. And that is a mind-boggling thought. We are made immortal. We cannot die. There's one thing that can kill us, seeing God. That's what God says. Whatever that means, he told Moses, Moses, I'll show you my glory. I'll get you under the cleft, in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by you. You'll hear things. You'll experience things. You will see something. And God uses this anthropomorphic language that I'll show you my back. Well, God doesn't have a back. But it's a way to understand it. I'll show you something of me. but I cannot display to you what I am in all of my glory, because no man can see that and live. That's what the Bible says. That's what God Himself says. Yes, Miguel. Question from Miguel. Does that exclude our eternal redeemed? If that includes our that limitation, you mean? If the limitation includes our redeemed bodies in heaven, I believe so. I believe so because the spirits of the righteous made perfect in heaven were not able to see God. And you say, well, but doesn't Revelation use that language that we will see God and we will walk with God? We'll get there. We will see Christ. We will see the visible expression of God that we can in Christ. But an infinite God, and that's the point I want us to get, an infinite God who is inexhaustible in His essence, in His being, in His knowledge, we will spend eternity learning about. And when we have spent 6 quadrillion, gazillion, billion millennia, we will need to know as much as we have learned. Because He is infinite. And that's where every illustration breaks down. We have this idea that somehow God is like us. But infinite means infinite. And to see an infinite being in His full-blown essence, no, we can't. But we will see Christ. And that is the hope that the righteous have always had. Grudem says, it is correct to say that even when we will never be able to see the total essence of God, God shows us some of what He is through creation, especially in the person of Christ. So, okay, Romans 1, we have seen that passage. Through created things, we see the eternal being of God and His deity. And when we are in heaven, we will see a much greater manifestation of God. In the biblical language, we will see God in ways that we never saw Him on earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, will we see God in eternity? Yes. Will we see all of God in eternity? No man can see God and live. It's a paradox, but the Bible shows both. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that we will see face to face. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we might be called children of God. And yet it has not been manifested what we are, but when we are on the other side, we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. But that seeing is always tied to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To see in the glory of God, in the one who Hebrews 1:4 describes as the visible expression of His essence. What we can see of God, Christ lets us see and shows us in a perfect way, but not in the totality of His essence. Jason. Exactly right. It is exactly right. The infinitude of God cannot be encompassed by any being but by Himself. In fact, when we see the attribute of God's omniscience, only the Spirit of God knows the things of God, and only God can know Himself as He knows Him, because we're talking about infiniteness or infinitude. So we will never see the full essence of an infinite being, but our joy in eternity is that our drinking and absorbing and learning and enjoying and tasting and drinking of God will be an everlasting, expanding drinking. And yet the fountain, it is still inexhaustible. Part of the frustration of this life, when you get to my age at least, is that you realize that happiness does not exist. Sorry to blow it, but it doesn't exist. You will not be happy when you have a better home, when you have a bigger paycheck, when you have a wife or a husband, when you have children, when you have grandchildren. You will not be happy. Your happiness is tied to your Maker. The whole is only filled by Him. And stuff gives you, entertains you for a while. You get a bonus and you get the letter. Wow, that's cool. What am I going to do with this money? Then you get the check, 45% cut off because of taxes. And then when reality hits in, next month you forgot about the bonus. You're complaining again about your job. That's this life. That's reality. The beauty of eternity is that we will be enjoying God and expanding in our enjoyment of Him without end, without ever exhausting the fountain. I'll go to you, Mike. Let me just read this quote from Gruden to wrap this thought. When we realize that God is the perfection of everything we long for and desire, and that He is the sum of everything that is delightful and beautiful, we realize that the highest joy in the life to come is that we shall see His face. This vision of God will provide us with full delight and joy throughout eternity. That's happiness. That's the happiness that Jesus offers in the gospel. It's not the happiness of stuff that goes away and disappoints. It's the joy that is wrapped in an infinitely satisfying being, God, who made a bridge for us to enjoy Him in the very person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So that when we have Christ, we have it all. Some people want to have Christ to have their problems fixed. That's so ridiculous. Come to Jesus to solve your financial problems. Come to Jesus to have a nice family, and the church becomes a big family ministry. Come to Jesus to have God satisfy your soul, and that will be your delight forever. And if it doesn't make sense to you, come to Jesus and it will make sense to you. You need to be there to really get it. When you say that's kind of boring, come to Jesus and you'll figure it out. Mike. Yes, I would say so. Look at that text. Yeah, look at that text. This is Asaph. Asaph, who is a... Let me see if I get Asaph on the right place. He was among those whom David... He was young when David was finishing his kingdom, and probably... No, I'm sorry. He was a contemporary of David, and in the inauguration of the temple with Solomon, Asaph is there. So Asaph was a temple musician, director, in the latter part of David's days and in the beginning days of Solomon's reign. So we're talking about, give or take, 1,000 years B.C. Asaph says in his depression in Psalm 73, when he comes to his senses, because life made no sense to him, he was afflicted, he saw problems, he saw trouble even among God's people. He sees the wicked having fun. He says, God, something doesn't jive here. I see the righteous suffering, and you're letting these guys have fun. Where's your justice? He came to his senses, he saw eternity, he understood their end, and then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And outside of you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Same thing when David says in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I remember having read many years ago a secular book on the ancient Middle East. And that book's thesis was that pretty much the popular thesis out there, monotheism is an evolved religion. And even in the Bible, the concept of eternity and a personal God came later. The Old Testament didn't have that concept. I said, what an idiot. Excuse me the language, but what an idiot could write that. At least read your Bible and make a statement that makes sense. Because even before him, Moses had the same expectation. And even before Moses, Job had the same expectation. And either contemporary to Job or non-contemporary, Abraham had the same expectation. And even before, you find Enoch speaking about the coming of Christ. And from the very beginning, Adam is dealing with a personal God. So this is something that was there from the beginning among the righteous. Obviously, there are things that Peter says they wrote, they tried to inquire, and it was said to them, it is not for you, it is for people who have not been born yet. It is for people who's yet to come. Daniel had the same challenge. That's not for you, Daniel. That's for the time of the end. I mean, you see David's writing when we deal with the Trinity. David speaks about the Lord saying to my Lord. I mean, you see the Trinity in the Old Testament, but did they have the understanding as clearly as we have it under the New Covenant? No, because the Bible says that the New Covenant brings better promises and better insight into things. But they had that relationship. Any other questions or comments on the subject of the invisibility of God? The next attribute is the omniscience of God. Any guess as to what does omniscience mean? He knows all things. Omni, science. In some countries, they called buses omnibus because it can hold a lot of people. And omniscience is that God knows all things. A classical text in the Bible to speak or describe God's omniscience. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So what is omniscience? That God knows all things. This attribute points to the fact that God knows himself perfectly well. And he knows at all times all things that have taken place and that are taking place. And even he knows the future. He also knows contingent events. That is, the things that could have occurred. God knows whatever is factual, whatever is real, whatever is knowable. And God knows whatever is possible or whatever is contingent. God can answer and knows all of the if-thens. If this, then that. All of the possible timelines. All of the possible twists and turn of events. What if I would have not married my wife and I would have married Susie? God knows what would have happened. And instead of Susie, I would have married Jane. God knows what would have happened. And besides knowing all of those possibilities for every event and cause, God knows the real ones. the grandest aspect of omniscience is that God knows himself. We don't even know ourselves. You think you know yourself? I have news for you. You don't. Don't you notice how many times things come upon our lives and we react in ways that we thought we could not react? And we even feel disappointed because we thought we were holier and we were more righteous and we had advanced more in grace? Whenever I make any headways in any of the areas of sin that I'm consciously working with, and I think, oh, I got it. And God reminds me, you think you got it? Take that. And I strike out. You don't got anything. You need my grace for every second of your existence. But not so with God. God knows himself perfectly. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Paul says, well, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So omniscience points first to the fact that God knows the most difficult thing that can be known, the impossible thing to be known, and it is himself. God knows an infinite being, and that is him. Luis, I have no idea. You're welcome. The question for translation or for the web is, do you think God knows all things because he knows or because he is the originator of all that is knowable? And my answer was, I have no idea. I would leave that answer to R.C. Sproul. My mind doesn't go there. I mean, it makes sense, logically, right? We'll deal there when we get to the ordo salutis, to the order of God's decrees. Yeah. I. There are areas that I, you know, the Bible presents it as a fact, and I'm happy with that. You know, I'm happy with Psalm 139. It says, just, God is, he knows all things. Okay, cool for me. But how exactly does that work? I have no idea. I'll find out. Ask me 300 gazillion centuries from now. Maybe I'll know. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's a very beautiful passage. If you know the context, Paul is saying, we don't know how to pray according to what it is convenient. We don't know how to pray. Doesn't it happen to you that you start praying for something and you end up elsewhere? Not because you're distracted, but you started praying for healing and you end up praying for the gospel, for God's glory, for something else. And the point of the passage is, when you're praying, don't worry too much if you don't know exactly what to ask. The Spirit of God in heaven is interceding for us, and he knows exactly the mind of God, and because he knows all things, he knows how to intercede according to God's will. And there we are praying for this, and the Spirit is saying in the throne of God, don't answer that. It's not good for him or for her. Exactly. What he really needs is this. Because I know you and I know him or her, this is what they need. This is what we're going to do. That's an amazing passage. And it's based on the omniscience of God. Brings a lot of comfort. Pray. We must pray. But we have one who knows better. Who knows us perfectly well and knows the mind of God perfectly well. Therefore, he intercedes. The definition points, as we have said, that God knows at all times every real event. Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. All things open. Jesus said, what you speak in the secret rooms will be shouted from the rooftops. Every idle word that men speak, of that word, they will give an account in the day of judgment. Everything that is real and knowable, God knows. In Matthew 10, 29, 30, two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your Father, but even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Beautiful illustration. And it's all pictorial language. But Jesus is telling the disciples, when the kids bring their two sparrows to the market that are sold for a penny, how did they get those sparrows? And the disciples knew. They go out to the field with their, what is this? Their sling. In my days, it was like the one that. They go with their sling, and they see a bird. And Jesus says, and then they take the sparrow down. And God controls the speed of the bird, the trajectory of the rock, and the speed, so they meet, and the rock hits the bird, and it falls and dies. And the little kid goes and takes his bird to the market and sells it. And Jesus says, not one of those birds struck by the rock from the sling of a kiddo falls to the ground without God's will. God is in control of that event. And then he says, and even the hairs of your head are counted. And counted, the word is accounted for, inventoried. Length, thickness, color, texture, everything. So don't worry about it. Your Father knows. That's the extent of omniscience. It is exhaustive knowledge. Luis, you're not allowed to tease Jorge because he has less hair to be counted. You have the same problem. I read the mind. Not omniscience, but I read the mind. I know what you went to do. God also knows what we said before, contingent causes. For example, when David inquired, will the men of Keilah deliver me to Saul, even though I'm their hero? I've rescued them from the Philistines. And now they are singing their victories to me. Will they deliver me to Saul? God says, yes, they will. So you better get out of there. And David got out of there. Jesus in Matthew 11. Woe is thee, Chorazin. Woe is thee, Bethsaida. For if in Sodom and Gomorrah the miracles which have been made in you would have been made long ago, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's a statement. You know what Jesus is saying, right? Saying Sodom and Gomorrah would have not been burned if I would have been there and done a sign. Jesus says, why did you do that? Because he chose not to. But had he done that, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. That's the God we have to deal with. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and whether you want to believe it's a parable of a story or a story, I'm not going to go there. It teaches the same truth. The rich man says, Luke 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, well, send me to my brothers that they might not come to this place of torment where I am. And the text says that in the parable, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. And if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they would not believe if anyone comes to them from the dead. So God knows what is contingent. Omniscience means that whatever is to be known or could be known or could happen or would happen is all under the control of God. And when you take that concept and that thought outlined in the Bible and join it to the wisdom of God, then it really becomes comforting. Why? Because the wisdom of God tells us that God chooses the best the best means for the best ends. Of all of those timelines, and of all of those contingencies, and of all of those events, God in His wisdom chooses the best means for the best end. Romans 16:27 describes Him as the only wise God. And Job 9:4 says that He is wise in heart. Many passages describe the wisdom of God in creation. I have listed some of them there. Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Proverbs 3, and many more. The wisdom of God is epitomized in His plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 25, Paul, who was a scholar, who was a man with a very incisive, logical mind, said, the wisdom of God confuses the Greek, confuses the philosophers, confuses the Hebrews. Who could have devised these things? Who could have devised a method of salvation in which God sends His Son to pay for sinners, and the way He sends them is in a humble way, in an unassuming way, in an obscure village of an obscure people, and He is the Savior of the world. And Paul even says, if the demons would have known that, if the demons would have known the plan of God, they would have not incited the multitude to crucify Christ. That is the statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians 1. And in Ephesians 3, Paul says that the angels learn about the manifold wisdom of God through the church. I don't know exactly how that works, and I don't want to teach something that is heretical, but truth being said, the angels, by observing the church here on earth, and by observing the unfolding of God's plan of redemption, learn about the manifold wisdom of God. They just don't know it, or, well, they know it because they're angels. They are learning about it in observing the church, in observing you and I. And Jesus Christ, as the Logos, as the spoken word, as the executor of God's will and plan, is the very embodiment of the wisdom of God. God's best means and ends are not necessarily what we believe to be the best means and ends. The events that transpire in our lives may seem to betray that reality. But God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. That is, those who are called according to His purposes, says Romans 8:28. And many times we experience this truth when we consider God's purposes in hindsight. Look back in your lives. Look back at traumatic events in your lives. How do they seem now? Oh, the wisdom of God. That I lost that job to get the one I have now. Or that I lost my job to do what I'm doing now. The wisdom of God in causing this terrible ordeal in my life to humble me or to afflict me, that I may learn this dimension of God. Look back. That's why we look back and think things were better. Because the past seems to erase the bite of affliction. Oh, the previous days were better. That's a lie. Ecclesiastes says that. Never say that. There's no wisdom saying that. It is not true that the previous days were better. It's that in our perception of life, the bite of affliction is gone. Why? Because we see the wisdom of God working through affliction. And that's exactly what's happening today with our current afflictions. It is the same wisdom, and it is the same God. Whether we understand God's purposes or not, or that we only see some of those purposes, or we don't see any, Romans 8:28 is the reality. Is the truth. And God is more interested in our own welfare than we could ever be or understand. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:32, if while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, will not God give us with Christ all things? While we were enemies, He gave us the greatest, His own Son. Now that we are reconciled with Him, anything is but gravy. And when we observe both of these divine attributes at unison, that God knows everything that can be known and is knowable, and that God, in His wisdom, chooses the best means and the best contingency, then we say with Paul, all the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Both the wisdom and the knowledge treated separately and at the same time together. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. And that's the God whose hand afflicts us for an ultimate and better purpose in the end. Once we grab that, then we understand true health and wealth. We understand true purpose. And we understand something of the character of the God we worship. That's our class for today. The three practical lessons is that God deals with us always according to His wisdom. God always wants the best for us, which is to mold us, if we are Christians, into the image of His Son. And God will always use the best means for the best ends. May the Lord help us to live according to that light. It's easier said than done. I recognize that. A lot easier said than done. But it's still the truth. Romans 8:28 is still the truth. To those who love God, this all-knowing, omniscient, and all-wise God causes. He actively, not He permits. What a sad picture of God. Well, He permits. Yeah, there's a lot of things I permit because I can't help Him. No. He actively works them for the good of those who love Him. Those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are called of Christ. And that promise, by the way, is for those who are in Christ. So if you want to be under that umbrella, I encourage you wholeheartedly to come under the shelter of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Any questions or comments before we are dismissed? Questions, comments, confusions? All right. Then let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we speak about these things, not knowing them. We read them in Scripture. We try to fathom them. We try to understand them. But we bow before You and worship You and acknowledge You as the only wise God who has all knowledge and all power. Be glorified in these things, Father, we pray. Be sanctified in our hearts. And may not the next hour, no. May the next hours, the next days, Tuesday at 11 o'clock, at 2:30, in traffic or at the office or at the shop or in front of the laundering machine, may this knowledge grip us in our day to day, so that we may sanctify You in our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.